A couple months back, one of my daughters decided to start some flowering plants in the garden bed on our porch. We ever had a raised garden bed. It's not there anymore. She chose some that were advertised as butterfly flowers, right? There's some that will attract specifically certain kinds of butterflies. And they would be. They'd be drawn to the petals, but specifically the leaves themselves would eat them. I think it was something that was in the milkweed family, because after the plant had begun to mature, sure enough, she was sitting there one day and watched a monarch butterfly come, land on the plant, and lay several eggs. And in the coming weeks, the caterpillars grew, and we had beautiful monarch caterpillars. And they're stark. They're pretty neat looking if you've ever seen them. And some weeks after that, they grew, they formed their chrysalises. One went across the porch into a bush, the other made it right there in the flower bed, another one we moved to a plant, and formed that chrysalis, and then promptly died in what became their green little tombs, hanging upside down. Nature can be cruel. Parasites or some other kind of little bug got into the chrysalis and ate them before they could mature and emerge. My daughter is in counseling. No, she's not. But the process that butterflies endure in transforming from caterpillars is miraculous. Metamorphosis. But it's difficult. And while I don't know and I don't think they endure pain in the process, they do go through a complete and utter rebirth. They have to be completely undone in order to be remade. And that process can't be interrupted or rushed. And if it is, serious problems result. I read that a man found a cocoon of the emperor moth and took it home to watch it emerge. Some of you went to the Orange County Fair this summer, and if you go into the butterfly tent, they actually have some of these moths on display, a couple loose and some in special containers. They're magnificent. They can get the size of your hand and even larger. Well, one day, a small opening appeared in the cocoon, and for several hours, the moth struggled but couldn't seem to force its body past a certain point. It was stuck. Deciding something was wrong, the man took scissors and snipped carefully the remaining bit of the cocoon. The moth emerged easily, its body large and swollen, the wings small and shriveled. He expected that in a few hours, the wings would spread out in their natural beauty, but they did not. Instead of developing into a creature free to fly, the moth spent its life dragging around a swollen body with shriveled wings. The author goes on to write, "The constricting cocoon and the struggle necessary to pass through the tiny opening are God's way of forcing fluid from the body into the wings. It's part of his design. The merciful snip was in reality cruel. Sometimes the struggle is exactly what we need. At times we imagine that the faith-filled life is one in which we're always led into victory, always being delivered, healed. And it can be that at times, right? In fact, it is, and certainly we need faith for that. But faith also takes us into and through struggle. We need faith for suffering, giving instead of receiving, losing instead of winning, enduring, doing hard things. And that struggle leads to victory, to overcoming, and to growth. This morning's verses speak to overcoming, giving, serving, and persevering by faith. The encouragement is that you and I wouldn't short-circuit this process, like our friend who thought he was helping the moth, but that we would trust God for it and through it in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. We need to be faithful to do the hard things in our lives and not discourage those around us from doing the same. So This morning, we are looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. And if you have the outline, our message is titled, Faith to Give, Lose, and Endure. We've come now to the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And as he closes, he thanks them for their financial support. He speaks to his own personal contentment. And he rejoices that in Christ he can do all things. So let's read these four verses and then we'll pray. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's pray. God, as we look at these verses this morning, we pray that you would make this your book speak to us. God, make it live to us. Lord, if we're in the cocoon in the chrysalis right now and we're struggling, Lord, help us to receive perspective from you, the word that you would say to us, God, a vision for the good that you want to bring through the pain. Lord, if we're in a place of trying to figure out how to help someone who's there, help us not to get ahead of you. Lord, help us not to snip the opening before your work is done. God, we want to be the people you've called us to be, and we recognize, though we don't always like it, that God, very often you do that through hard things. But we have to trust you. We have to believe. Would you give us the grace for that this morning as you speak to us through your eternal word? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Doing hard things requires faith. And I would say as well, living through hard things, living through hard circumstances, because sometimes the difficulty we're talking about, it's not a tangible thing in the sense of here's step one and here's the end, and now you get the trophy. It's something that people don't see, don't appreciate. It's enduring. It's faithfulness. It's walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Patiently enduring, walking in obedience and not giving up, trusting God. Well, we'll begin our considering of this as we look at verse 10 and our first point this morning, which is giving. But I rejoiced in the Lord, verse 10, greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now, Pastor Steve last week in his message, he pointed out in the introduction that if we were to look at one of the main reasons why Paul was moved to write this letter, certainly there's a lot of truth and doctrine and all kinds of things packed in these four chapters, but initially his whole point was to thank them for the gift that they'd given by the hand of Epaphroditus. He speaks to that here again. When Paul was arrested and then made the long and somewhat convoluted journey from Jerusalem up to Caesarea and then eventually to Rome, well, they didn't have ways to stay in touch with each other in real time, people back then in the first century. And so the church in Philippi, though they'd met Paul 10 years earlier, we read of that in Acts 16, and then in Acts 20, he came back by and checked in on them again. There was a gap there where they didn't really know exactly what was going on. Then they found out he was in Rome, at this point under house arrest. Now, as a Roman prisoner, he would have had, as a citizen, a daily allowance of food, but under house arrest, he was on his own. And so he was very much dependent on the people's help. And he was certainly grateful for their care that had flourished for him again. They'd lacked opportunity, but now they knew, and so they sent help. Paul in the past had been bivocational, we call it. working as a tent maker, a leather smith. But that wasn't possible as he's under house arrest, because he can't just come and go as he pleased. He was in all likelihood chained to a Roman guard. But he was ministering, wasn't he? He writes about that in his letters. God's influence in working through him in Caesar's household, sharing the gospel with the guards that were around him, writing letters, receiving visitors. Paul, he was a missionary, and that's what he was continuing to do. He needed the help and support given him by this church. This is the way God has set it up for those called to full-time ministry. And Paul speaks to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The Corinthians, they questioned Paul's apostolic authority and whether or not he qualified for the same support the other apostles and leaders received. The Corinthians were a tough bunch, and I'm sure a lot of it had to do with the fact that Paul had to confront them about difficult truth. Sometimes when people say hard things to us, we can tend to make them the enemy, can't we? When in reality, we just need to humble ourselves and hear it, and that's what they needed. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Paul confronted them about this very issue. He said, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Am I not an apostle to, if I am not an apostle to others, yea, doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Paul says, look, you don't think I'm an apostle? You're going to question and challenge that? For goodness sakes, if I'm not an apostle to other people, I certainly am to you, Corinthians. Verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit, or who tends a flock and doesn't drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, it is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. Verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. At that point in Paul's ministry, he was still able to work as a tent maker, and he said to the Corinthians, look, I am an apostle, I have apostolic authority, and if I wanted to assert it, I could expect to receive support from you. Paul's bigger issue at this point was that they just listened to him about his confrontation of the sin in their midst. But he's broadening it out to help them understand all that that included. Verse 13, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, the priesthood? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. It's a long passage, but what's the bottom line? Those who are engaged in full-time ministry should derive their income from those they minister to or have been sent by in the case of missionaries. It's not why a pastor should be a pastor, all right, to be clear, but it's a concern that should be taken care of for them whenever possible. It's why we give. It's not the only reason, but it's a major reason. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Paul's quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and notes that this wasn't simply written for the benefit of an ox, although that's certainly humane and that mattered to God. How much more, though, should it be applied to someone who's engaged in gospel ministry? The Philippians, they got this, they understood it, and they were happy to send this gift to Paul to help to support him, and as such, they shared in that ministry. Now, when we fail to give to our local church, we're not engaging in this support of those who are called to lead. We're expecting someone else to do it. Should giving to the local church be our only giving? Of course not. But I believe that it should be our first giving. Now, I say this to you as someone who has tithed since my early teenage years. It's a conviction that I received from the Lord and from my parents, and it's just something that I've carried forward. I don't like to talk about my giving because I think that's biblical, so if you'll indulge me for a minute, I'll be unbiblical for a minute or two here. We're not supposed to let our right hand know what our left hand is doing, but I believe it's something that's intensely personal, but I also think when I speak to this subject as a pastor, as someone directly impacted by this, that I be transparent, so you get a little bit of a sense for where I'm coming from. My giving, mine and my wife's, when we give to this church, as we do regularly, it supports our children's ministry. I believe in what is happening on the other side of the building. It helps to facilitate the ministry that takes place in and through this building, the lease payment that we have to take care of. Our youth and our men's and our women's ministry. My wife is a volunteer. She works outside of the church as a registered nurse, but she serves, and there's other staff that support the work that happens here. Sunday morning, the counseling and discipleship that happens through this place, the administration that sends support to our missionaries. I'm just talking about me. That's what my giving supports, and I'm aware of that, and I appreciate that. And that's above missionaries that we are also invested in. I like to diversify my giving and be invested in good works. I believe this is a good work. Could Paul support himself? Yes, but it was better that he be focused on ministry. Remember, the apostles in the early church in Jerusalem dealt with this issue in Acts chapter 6. The church was in its infancy, and a problem had arose because even in that early time, they understood their responsibility to care for one another, and there were widows that were receiving a daily allotment, but there was some discrepancy. Some of you know the details. We won't get into it. Some complaining about some receiving more than others, and the apostles were getting drug into it, and they said, wait a minute. We can't. This is absorbing too much of our time. It's important. It's not that it doesn't matter. But we don't need to be the ones dealing with it. In verse 2 of chapter 6, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And that's what you're liberating myself and the rest of the staff to do when you support and give towards this work and ministry. And I, on any given Sunday morning and often day of the week, I walk through this building and I see those whom the Holy Spirit has set apart in this same way, who free me up to do what I need to do, to study the word, to counsel, to meet with people, to lead. And I am so thankful for them. Does that mean pastors shouldn't serve? Yes. No, I'm kidding. It doesn't. We should serve. We find that clear teaching and example in John 13 among many, many other places. But being freed up to fulfill and live out our calling. And that's what the Philippians were helping Paul to do. It's wonderful that there are bivocational pastors, those who work a regular job and then also lead a ministry. And I've known men who do that as pastors. It usually goes one of a couple of ways. And in both scenarios, they're overworked and not able to give 100% to those that they minister to. I've known professionals who do well financially and retain that income and keep working full-time in their chosen trade, while giving what's left to the church in their time. They're typically not available to the congregation, and they have to rely on staff to minister in that way. The other scenario are guys whose churches can't support them, so they work at a secular job, and they're burning the candle at both ends, and often end up burnt out themselves. In one of the classes I took this last year, I met a guy that was in that exact scenario and was exiting ministry because of it. The church functions best when leadership is available and fully invested. Now, that's not always possible, but Scripture states it's the best model. And I consider myself very blessed to be fully vested in this work, 25 years now. But it's possible only through our faithful and consistent giving. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. This exercise of discipline and obedience, it requires faith. Faith to give first, faith to give consistently, faith to give joyfully. There's so much temptation to carve open the cocoon when God is developing this faith in us, to give up, to think that we know better, to step away from this area of obedience. Anybody that's ever either attempted or consistently worshiped the Lord through giving, you know that temptation to look at the check, the numbers that you're writing or typing out on the screen or your device and go, this could do that. And then pulling back and going, yeah, but I wouldn't have this to do that if the Lord hadn't given me all of it to begin with. That little bit, that first fruits is an acknowledgement. It's saying, Lord, it's all yours. I'm not going to have anything if you don't bless and provide. So by faith, I'm going to give it back to you and say, Lord, I'm going to trust that if I give this percentage, you're going to take care of the rest of my needs. And Scripture says that when we worship in that order, God will do that. When we do walk away from that or other areas of obedience before God's done his full work, we're left like that moth, underdeveloped, missing out on blessing and seeing God's faithfulness in ways we never otherwise know. And isn't that a sweet thing? I'll finish with this in the next passage, but I think many of us have experienced that where we went ahead, we took the step of faith, we said, Lord, I'm going to trust you. Just as my life is given to you, the best of me, the whole of me, I'm going to give to you from my finances, and I don't know how this is going to come together, but I'm trusting you. And then we see him provide and do exceedingly abundantly. That is so sweet. Those times when maybe no one else knows about your need and God comes through. Lord, you saw it. Thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 will have the last word. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. When we trust God, when we give joyfully, when we prioritize his kingdom over ours, we're blessed and the church is built up. Now, just in case anyone gets the wrong impression and thinks either Paul or I are about to take up an offering, he then clarifies with verses 11 and 12 our next point, which is not getting. Verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul says, hey, I'm good. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty, and I'm not looking to you exclusively to provide for me. Giving is good for all of us. That discipline, that act of obedience, it's a sign of health in the believer. But this isn't about getting for Paul exclusively. It's more than that. Paul acknowledges their giving because it's good, it's healthy. It shows that they're growing and maturing, but he's not counting only on them. And he's certainly not looking for them to underwrite some lavish lifestyle either, right? No. In fact, he's well acquainted with suffering, with lack and need, and by the grace of God, he knows how to handle them both. And what we'll find through these verses is that by faith, you and I can too. We can emerge from trials and hardships better for it and more able to navigate the ups and the downs of the Christian life. Because we've seen God's faithfulness in the valleys, but also on the mountaintops. Verse 11, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Paul had to learn contentment. Contentment does not come naturally, does it? No. We have to wrestle through it to get there. We have to learn to trust God for it. I think contentment is best understood as an abiding faith that God has my life circumstances under control and that he's working all things together for good in my life and that as I trust him and seek him first, he will provide what I need when I need it. Trusting him through this, enjoying peace while waiting, waiting in joy. That's contentment. It's rest in him. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, we have the Bible's probably clearest word on contentment. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. That's a pretty narrow list, isn't it? I wish it was broader than that. I really do. Food and clothing, that's it? What about like running air conditioning? Ice cream on occasion, you know, something. Paul says with food and clothing, these shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction, and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Specifically, this young pastor is being warned against jealousy, lust, and envy for wealth and what others have. A discontentment with what God has provided. This is a calling to trust God with what he is doing in your life or what he is not doing in your life, where he's leading you that you want to go or where he's leading you that you don't want to go. But there's such amazing peace that comes when by faith we walk in that. I didn't say it was fun, and I didn't say I like it, but there is peace. A meager amen maybe to that. When you just accept it and go, all right, Lord, at least I know you love me and I trust you and you're good. I don't like this. I don't want to do this. This isn't the direction I would pick. But I've seen you to be faithful in the past and you promise it in your word and I know you're going to do it again. Paul was not all about getting. He understood not getting and knew the key was contentment and trust in God. When we get there in our walk with Christ, we grow. We experience a freedom and release from our fears, from jealousies, a freedom from FOMO, as we say today, fear of missing out, and a general distrust in God's plan for our lives. For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Certainly not a self-sufficiency, but as Chuck Swindoll writes, a Christ-sufficiency. Verse 12, everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Why is this allowed in our lives? Doesn't God want to spare us suffering? Why would he call us to endure it? What benefit is there in it? I mean, God can provide, so why doesn't he sometimes? Why all the suffering? Learning hard lessons and walking through tough stuff. When do you and I grow? It's in the hard times, isn't it? It's when we have to learn to trust God. It's that uncomfortable process of wrestling and struggling to get out of the cocoon whereby we're eventually made ready to fly. But without the struggle, we don't learn. We've all known people who have had everything handed to them, right? People who there was always somebody there to snip the cocoon open, or they were doing it themselves. And they're not better for it. And neither are you and I. A couple Wednesday nights back, my wife and I were leaving the Old Testament study, and we were reflecting on this. And she essentially commented to me, life just, it just doesn't get easier, does it? You kind of imagine sometimes that you're going to reach a point where, now it's... There are seasons, there's moments like, I started to say seasons and very quickly adjusted it to moments. The longer you live, the shorter, you know, take a nice easy breath here. And then every season has its own struggles and problems, either yours or somebody else's. A constant flow of opportunities to choose faith, to trust, to choose joy. But God uses that to grow us, doesn't he? It's only in the valley of the shadow of death, as I said earlier, that we don't have to fear evil, because there we learn that our good shepherd is with us, that we don't have to want, that his rod and staff will bring us comfort. We don't learn that except by personal experience. One author wrote that a certain man visited an orange grove where an irrigation pump had broken down. The season was unusually dry, and some of the trees were beginning to die for lack of water. The man giving the tour then took him to his own orchard, where irrigation was used sparingly. He explained to his friend, "These trees could go without rain for another 2 weeks. You see, when they were young, I frequently kept water from them. This hardship caused them to send their roots deeper into the soil in search of moisture. Now mine are the deepest rooted trees in the area. While others are being scorched by the sun, these are finding moisture at a greater depth." It's like trees that have been buffeted by strong winds. Those trees are able to endure great storms because their roots have been forced down deeper. They've learned to endure, relying on the strength, the foundation, the bedrock on top of which they've grown and around which their roots are clinging. I remember in that first year or two of our married life, my wife and I lived in this beautiful little converted downtown Redlands house, one of those really big houses that are subdivided into apartments now, and we had a balcony apartment overlooking a park right down there by the Redlands Bowl, Smiley Park. And there are these huge, beautiful trees growing. And one night, we heard this horrible crashing sound. One of those gigantic trees had just fallen over because it had never met resistance. No wind, shallow root systems. The sprinklers would come on every day, and the roots grew right at the surface. Constantly babied, you might say. They never had to go down deep. God wants to drive our roots down deep. We have to learn to trust the promises of God, to rely on them. Jesus said this in Matthew 7, verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." At least we misunderstood and stand and think that somehow our successes, failures, or trials are ours to manage alone. Paul points us to verse 13, believing. Our last point, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not a matter of our own ingenuity, giftedness, hard work, or dedication. It's not us pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Christians are not self-made men and women. We are those who, in dependence on and faith in Christ, find him to be faithful. Now, some of us in the Christian world have taken this passage out of context. imagining it to mean something that it doesn't exactly. This isn't a promise that you can be all that you can be, that you can, you know, do anything, achieve all your dreams, or become the greatest you that you can be. It's not meant to be a self-help motivational verse, though it's certainly filled with a lot of hope and encouragement. What it is saying is that God will equip you and I to walk through any life circumstances that he calls you to, that he'll be with us, that he will enable us, empower us to walk through it by faith. I think a great example of this is found in the life of Mary, the mother of Jesus. We Protestants tend to be, can be a little guilty of overlooking Mary, reacting to our Catholic friends who perhaps overemphasize her life. But there's so much that we can learn from young Mary, whose faith was absolutely radical. Have you read the Magnificat lately? The tremendous love for God and his word that poured so freely in that moment of worship. Let's read from Luke's gospel. The virgin has just been told that she will be mother to the Messiah of Israel. Verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who has been called barren." Verse 37, "For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. What tremendous faith. How often do you and I, facing the things that we do not want to face, how often do we surrender to the Lord and say, of course, Mary was speaking to the angel, but it was the word of the Lord through the angel, "Let it be done to me according to your word." Godliness with contentment is great gain. Through Christ or in Christ, it's by his life and power in us, his presence and working in our lives, his calling on our lives and our answer to that call, our faith-filled walk of obedience, our submission to his word, our choice to humbly declare, "Be it done to me according to your word." But that only means something if we're actually submitting to and living according to the word to begin with. So how's your faith? How are your roots? Are they sunk into God's word and his promises this morning? Are you trying to find your way out of the cocoon by taking a shortcut, slicing it open before you've struggled, or helping others to do the same? It's tempting to do that, isn't it? I remember in one of my, I think it might have been my first year as an intern at the Packing House, and there was a brother at our church that I didn't know very well, but I knew he was under some difficult circumstances, and he was sleeping in the car in our parking lot, his car. And I went to one of the associate pastors, a man far wiser and older than I, and I said, "Is there anything we can do to help him? This isn't right. He shouldn't be in his car." And he smiled, and he put his hand on me, and he said, "Aaron," he said, "sometimes our circumstances are our own making, and the best and most loving thing we can do is to let a person live through them until they surrender to the Lord." And I've carried that with me and realized that sometimes we want to rush to rescue, we want to rush to fix, and sometimes the Lord's saying, "No, I want you to let me work until that person receives and struggles to where they need to be." I'm not talking about ignoring and not helping a brother or sister. I think we understand what we're talking about here. Sometimes the struggle, the hardship, is that we might learn dependence and trust in God's word, to find that we can, in fact, do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We don't know until we've had to. Giving when it doesn't make sense. Worshiping when it's hard. Obeying when we don't want to. Loving when it's easier to hate. Serving when we'd rather be selfish. Paul wrote, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. How to be abased and how to abound. He could experience obscurity and notoriety. He didn't need the one and despise the other. He trusted Christ through either. Can you and I? Both to be full and to be hungry. Paul knew in his following of Jesus what it was to have an abundance, a full pantry versus the bare minimum. He knew what it was to eat out at a nice place versus Taco Bell. Or not at all. More realistically, he understood what it was to have plenty because of what had been provided versus depending on others. Both to abound and to suffer need. In Christ, he had enjoyed wealth, or at least more than enough. I don't think Paul was wealthy. But also had experienced poverty. He knew what it was to have all of his needs met, but also to barely get by. He knew the highs and the lows. He'd learned the faithfulness of God through it all. I like what R. Kent Hughes writes. Both abundance and loss will pass, but Christ remains the same. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Like that tree battered by the storm, we have to sink our roots deep into the bedrock. Like the caterpillar, we have to trust God's plan and not cut off the process of transformation early. We have to live dependent on Christ, that through and by and in him, we can do all things. Jesus told his disciples in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. It's only through Jesus that we can live this way. Abiding in Jesus means walking near to him, obeying when it's hard, trusting when it doesn't make sense, believing one day at a time with our eyes fixed on heaven, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, understanding the big picture, what God has in mind, the bigger work that he's doing beyond what we can see in front of us. What he wants to do and can do that we're struggling to believe him for. Frankie, maybe you and the worship team can come up and give us the opportunity to respond and worship as we bring our message to an end. The Lord is about maturing us through this process, healing us, working in our marriage, providing for us, molding and preparing us for a spouse in the future. Doing more than we could ask or imagine. The famous preacher D.L. Moody told about a Christian woman who was always bright, cheerful, and optimistic, even though she was confined to her room because of illness. She lived in an attic apartment on the fifth floor of an old, rundown building. A friend decided to visit her one day and brought along another woman, a person of great wealth. Since there was no elevator, the two ladies began the long climb upward. When they reached the second floor, the well-to-do woman commented, "What a dark and filthy place." Her friend replied, "It's better higher up." When they arrived at the third landing, the remark was made, "Things look even worse here." Again, the reply, "It's better higher up." The women finally reached the attic level where they found the bedridden saint of God. A smile on her face radiated the joy that filled her heart. Although the room was clean and flowers were on the windowsill, the wealthy visitor could not get over the stark surroundings in which this woman lived. She blurted out, "It must be very difficult for you to live here like this." Without a moment's hesitation, the shut-in responded, "It's better higher up." She wasn't looking at temporal things. With the eye of faith fixed on the eternal, she had found the secret of true satisfaction and contentment. That's how you and I will learn the same, by fixing our eyes on the eternal, by trusting our Father's word, his plan. We can have the faith to give, to lose, and to endure. Let's pray. Father, these are difficult truths, and we can only adopt them and embrace them and live them by your grace and by the power of your Spirit. So we're asking that you would give us the faith to do that now as we surrender to you in worship. In Jesus' name.